Before reading the scriptures, I wanted to thank all of you who were praying in recent weeks for the gospel meetings that we had in England with our brother Gene Higgins, and especially for those who were praying for our children. As many of you know, our son Oliver, age 12, professed to be saved in those meetings, and we give thanks to God and thank you for your fellowship in prayer. And if I could ask your indulgence to pray for our daughter Jemima, age 9, that would be humbling to think that you would remember her in prayer. My text this afternoon is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. May the Lord bless that verse to our hearts. When you think of Satan, I wonder what leading characteristic comes into your mind. When the Bible portrays Satan for us, it repeatedly highlights one striking feature and characteristic. It is Satan's cunning. The Bible portrays Satan as a highly skilled person who is skilled and specialized in the art of deception and seduction. And over the 6,000 years of human history, he has become expert and has in his armory dozens and dozens of devices. And the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians here, we're not ignorant of his devices. And it would be my exercise this afternoon to encourage especially the young to become acquainted with the devices of Satan, that they may survive and thrive as Christians in this world. The word devices in this verse literally means thoughts or strategies. Satan is a strategist. He doesn't approach the destruction of souls in a haphazard way. He goes about his work in a calculated, thoughtful, strategic way. He is a strategist. Do you remember that verse in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 where it says Satan beguiled Eve with his subtlety? Literally, he deluded and deceived her by his craftiness, by his trickery. So he's not only a strategist, he's a seducer. He can even transform himself into an angel of light, if necessary, if that guise will help him in his seduction. You remember the verse in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, which talks about standing against the wiles of the devil. Now, we don't use the word wiles, certainly in England anyway, in everyday speech. If you look up the word wiles in your Bible concordance, it'll tell you it is an evil plan or a scheme. Literally, machinations. So he's not only a strategist and a seducer, he's a schemer. He actually thinks up ways in which he can bring you to destruction and bring me to destruction. Do you see the picture that the Bible is portraying for us? And then you come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, and there it talks about people who are recovering themselves from the snare of the devil. Now, a snare is a trap. It's probably banned in this country as well as being banned in England. You know, They allow abortion, but you can't touch the fox. You understand how the politically correct Western society operates. But in the olden days, anyway, they would go out and they would lay a snare or a trap to catch an animal. And that's the imagery that Paul uses here of Satan. He's a snare setter. He sets traps for the people of God. He plans ahead and thinks, how can I catch that Christian? So he's a strategist, he's a seducer, he's a schemer, he's a snare setter. Now what was the first thing Satan did in this world? The very first move he made, having fallen from heaven, was to deceive. He deceived Eve. And if you flip right through the Bible and turn to the last thing he does in this world, before being put into the lake of fire, what is it? He is led out of the bottomless pit, after a millennium of peace, and he goes out to deceive the nations. And incredibly, after 1,000 years of peace and the reign of Christ, he successfully deceives the nations into following him. And in between that first act of deception and the last act of deception, we see a trail of his, what Thessalonians calls deceivableness of unrighteousness. To the point that America and Great Britain and Venezuela and Ireland and Zambia, there's not a soul, man, woman, boy or girl in any of those countries who isn't a dupe of Satan. For the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. And he has blinded the minds of them that believe not. It was Albert Barnes in his commentary on Ephesians who said these very wise words. Satan does not carry on open warfare. He does not meet the Christian soldier face to face. He advances covertly, makes his approach in darkness, and seeks rather to deceive and betray than to vanquish by a mere force. A man who has to contend with a visible enemy may feel safe if only he prepares to meet him in the open field. But far different is the case if the enemy is invisible, if he steals upon us slyly and stealthily, if he practices war only by ambushes and by surprises. Such is the foe that we have to contend with. Now listen to this sentence here. Almost all the Christian struggle is a warfare against stratagems and wiles. Satan approaches us not in repulsive forms, but comes to lay before us some temptation that shall not immediately repel us. He presents the world in an alluring aspect, inviting us to pleasures that seem to be harmless and leading us into indulgence until we have gone so far that we cannot retreat. Now, among all Satan's armory of tricks and wiles in which he seeks to destroy Christians, I believe that the most effective method he uses, young people, I consider myself young still, but teenagers especially, are you listening? His most successful stratagem is to take you in the wrong direction, one little step at a time. Dr. Stephen Gish and other researchers from the Center of Addiction and Mental Health in Toronto did an autopsy in July 2000 on a Canadian man who was 26 years old and had died of an ecstasy overdose. I take it everybody here knows what ecstasy is. It's a drug that you take in pill form, mainly at nightclubs and so on. Apparently for the last years of his life, he had used ecstasy 4 or 5 times a week. And on the weekends, he would go on a 3-day binge, taking 6 to 8 tablets a day. According to the research, this boy started at the age of 17 taking one pill a month. Did that boy plan to die when he started taking one pill a month? Did he ever intend to go as far as taking 8 pills a day? What happened to him was he fell for Satan's strategy of going in the wrong direction one little step at a time. And that is the same tactic that Satan is using on all of us believers gathered here in Midland Park Gospel Hall today. For example, I don't believe any Christian in this hall is ever going to wake up one morning and say to themselves, today I am going to take a dive off Purity Hill and sail all the way to the bottom today. But as you and I know, there are many Christians lying at the bottom of Purity Hill. And how did they get there? Because they went in the wrong direction, one little step at a time. I want to give you 4 examples from Scripture to build the case that I'm making today and to try and help you to not become like the victims that we're going to think of. Case number 1 is Eve in the Garden of Eden. What was the first step she took in the wrong direction? She talked to Satan. The second step she took in the wrong direction was to subtract and add to the Word of God. The third step she took was to look at the fruit. Then she desired the fruit. Then she took the fruit. Then she gave to her husband with her. Do you see how that went? One little step at a time in the wrong direction. And what has been the result of those few steps in the wrong direction? Immediately, she died spiritually. Shortly after, her son was murdered. She lived perhaps, if she lived as long as Adam, she lived 900 years in a fallen creation. And there are billions of people already in hell today because of what she did. Do you think if Eve could stand today in 2006 and look back over 6,000 years of history at every war, at every disease, at every divorce, at every death, would she ever have taken those steps in the wrong direction? No. Some of you young people are at college, university, school. One of these days, maybe this term or semester, you are going to be invited by your classmates to take a little step in the wrong direction. Maybe you will be invited to some kind of event and you will be presented with the opportunity to take some alcohol. Just one small glass. Not very strong. Not some spirits, just kind of some lager or something. Or one of these alcopops. We call them alcopops in England. That's kind of a very, very weak alcohol. Young brother, young sister, don't drink it. Don't drink it. Because if you drink it, you know what you've done? You've taken one little step in the wrong direction. And once you've taken one little step, it'll be easier to take the next little step. And as Brother Ian Jackson, a full-time worker in the assemblies in England, said in a Bible reading recently, brethren, if we allow social drinking, it will destroy us. One little step in the wrong direction. The story is told of a man who went to court for a serious crime, and pleading for leniency in his sentence, he said to the judge, "Your Honor, it was the last drink that did it. It was the last drink that did it. I committed that crime because that final drink that I took." The judge replied, "No, it wasn't the last drink. It was the first drink. It was the first drink. Don't touch it, young people. It's a step in the wrong direction." But my second case is Lot in the book of Genesis. What was Lot's first mistake? He took a trip into Egypt with Abraham. And when he was in Egypt, he must have got a taste for Egypt, because when he then later on looked towards Sodom, it says it was like Egypt. It reminded him of what he'd enjoyed in Egypt. So in Genesis 13, he looks towards Sodom. And then in verse 11 of chapter 13, he chooses Sodom. And then in verse 12, he pitches his tent towards Sodom. And the final step in the wrong direction we read about in chapter 19 and verse 1, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Which means nothing to us in Western culture. But in those days, that was like joining we call it the local council. The gate was the place where the elders sat and decided the policy for the town, for the city. Lot is in that gate. He has now got a position in Sodom. He's not just living there. He has an important place in that evil city. What happened to Lot? He lost his wife. He lost his family. He ended up drunk in a cave committing immorality. Would he have looked towards Sodom if he'd have known what would have happened? If he could have had the vantage point of seeing his wife turn to a pillar of salt, seeing the destruction of his sons-in-law, would he ever have made that business decision to go to a place that would make his flocks and his herds fatter and richer? Because that's why he went there, you know. He went to Sodom because after the strife with Abraham's herdsmen, he wanted to split up, and so he looked around and he says, "That's where I'm going there, because there's a lot of green grass over there, and my cattle and my sheep will grow big and strong, and I will become a wealthy man." It was a wrong business decision, and he slowly moved in that direction, and it was a disaster in the end. Dear young people, as you get out into the business world, you're going to be faced with temptation after temptation after temptation. Maybe one day your boss will come to you and say to you, "I have been thinking, you are a wonderful employee of this firm. I would like you to go into partnership with me." He's not saved. You are. That's what the Bible calls an unequal yoke. It's not allowed in Scripture that a believer and an unbeliever should be in that kind of arrangement. But you know, if you were to go into partnership with him, it would mean a big rise in your salary, a bigger house, a bigger car, more holidays in foreign countries. But it would also mean compromise. Less time seeing your family. Less ability to be at the midweek meeting. No attendance at conferences. And through that simple step in the wrong direction, taking that job that calls you away too much, taking that promotion which lines your pockets but is detrimental to your spiritual life, so you don't have time to read your Bible anymore. Now, I'm talking about things that are happening in England. A dear young man I know, very, very useful in the gospel, very, very useful in the assembly, has recently got caught up in his work and is cancelling all his meetings. because he's not even able to study for the meetings anymore, because his job has swept him off his feet. One little step at a time in the wrong direction. Brother, sister, today, if that's you, take a step back today. Don't make the mistake that Lot made. Case number three, Naomi in the book of Ruth. You're all familiar with these things, I know. Naomi in the book of Ruth, if you've never heard the story, she lived in Israel. She lived in the place of God's divine appointment. But there was a problem. There was a famine in the land. And instead of sticking it out, like our brother was saying, a small assembly, well, let's move and go to somewhere where it's easier. And so they decided to leave Israel for a short time and go to Moab. You say, so what? Well, Moab was the other side of a river called Jordan. And to get there, they had to recross the river that they had crossed coming in. It was a denial of their separation from all that Egypt had meant to them. It was a denial, as we would say, of their baptism. It was going back on the progress that they had made. But you know, in Ruth chapter 1, it says they went to sojourn, which we take in the English language to mean they went for a visit. My brother's here for a month, I'm here for a week. We're just sojourning. We haven't got our green card, and I don't think either of us have got any intention of getting one. We're just here on a trip. But that was their original intention. That was the single step they took in the wrong direction. But you know what happened then? In verse 2 of Ruth 1, it says, they came and they continued there. And tragically, when you get to verse 4, it says, they dwelt there 10 years. 10 years. Oh, the famine wasn't causing any more problems, but they had settled down. And what was the result of that move? That simple step, inch by inch, that went from a little visit to a longer visit to a 10-year stay. She lost her husband. She lost her family. Her two boys died. She eventually lost one of her daughters-in-law. And she said when she finally got home, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me home empty again. She left the place of God's appointment. I want to liken what she did to the temptation that crosses the paths of many, perhaps most, at some stage in their life, to leave the assembly. Am I speaking to a young person today? An older person? And for the last few weeks or months or even years, you have been weighing up in your mind the possibility of leaving the assembly, going somewhere else, for whatever reason. I plead with you today, whatever you do, brother and sister, don't leave the assembly. Don't leave it. Because when you leave the assembly, you are leaving the place of God's appointment. You're stepping outside of what the Word of God outlines for us. And over and over and over again, we can see it in our own country, and I'm sure you can see it here. Many of God's dear people have paid dearly for the decision to leave the assembly, because what has happened is they have lost their family. They've gone off to a place, and then they discover after a while there's no gospel meeting. There are no series of gospel meetings. The man who preaches doesn't even preach the gospel. And the children get a taste for things that they never heard of and never knew of. And 10 years go by and 20 years go by, and maybe at the end, mum and dad come back to the assembly, but the family is gone. Don't even know what an assembly is. And the grandchildren, some of them have never even heard the gospel. Maybe you're going off to college. It shocks me sometimes that when young people go to college or when a family moves house to a new area, they take that opportunity to make the break with the assembly. It's as if, well, now we can get away with it because it's a new change, we're moving to a new area, so let's just make the break. Don't make the break. It's a mistake. It's a little step now, a little step away. We'll just go from the gospel hall to another place that's very much like the gospel hall. This is just a little bit different, a little bit more relaxed. And how many dear saints of God have gone from the gospel hall to another place that's just not quite like the gospel hall, but it's very similar. And then what happens then? Then they move out from there to somewhere else. And before long, they're far, far away from what is in the Word of God in the New Testament. My final case is David. David in 2 Samuel. What steps did he take in the wrong direction? One little step at a time. The first step he took in 2 Samuel 11 was to be in the wrong place. He should have been out on the battlefield, but he decided to stay at home and relax. He made the mistake, just a simple little thing, staying at home. He's not going out with the saints of God to the conference, to the meeting, to the open air. He's just going to stay at home. Second mistake, he sees a woman. He just looked. He takes a look. Isn't that interesting when you link Eve looked at the fruit? Lot looked at Sodom. David looked at Bathsheba. We live in a visual world. If you've never read the book Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman, go on Amazon, get it and read it. He's not a believer. But Neil Postman shows in that book how we as a nation, in fact it's written to Americans by an American, we've moved from a written culture to a visual culture. And everything is now done on an image basis. Politicians and presidents and automobile companies, and everything is done on image. And it's all to do with what's visual. And in a world that's based on what's visual, Satan can use the strategy of catching our eye. And then he catches our eye so that we'll then take the next step like David did. And he makes inquiries about this woman. And then the fourth step he makes in the wrong direction is he commits adultery with this woman. And then fifthly, he tries to deceive her husband. And then sixthly, he arranges the murder of this man. Do you think David, standing now, knowing what he has done, and looking back, would he ever have stayed home from the battle? Would he ever have made the inquiries? No. So why did he get into that mess? Because he went in the wrong direction one little step at a time. This is the point I'm making. What is the likelihood that every one of us in this room is going to make it home to heaven with a pure testimony? And I can guarantee, brethren and sisters, whichever one of us falls, it won't happen overnight. It'll be one little step at a time in the wrong direction. And what happened as a result? David wrote his own destiny, did he not, when he said to Nathan, the man must pay four times. David lost four sons. The baby died. Bathsheba's baby died. Amnon died, son of David by Ahinoam. Absalom died, son of David through Maacah. Adonijah died, son of David through Haggith. The sword never departed from his family because he went one step at a time in the wrong direction. It was a moral disaster. I want to speak to you young people today who are internet savvy and who live in a high-tech world The first generation in world history who knows more than their parents in any sphere of life. You go into a chat room. You go onto myspace.com. And up comes a personal message from someone you've never met. Curiosity catches you and you send a message back. You start to correspond. Photographs are swapped. Profiles are swapped. A meeting is arranged without your parents knowing about it. The next thing, one of the elders stands up in the assembly and you're read out of fellowship. And it all started with a few clicks of a mouse. One step at a time in the wrong direction. You see, the fact is, brethren and sisters, none of us is standing still. No assembly is standing still. No Christian is standing still. If you haven't read your Bible and prayed in the last 24 hours, you have already taken a small step in the wrong direction. And backsliding starts ever so innocently. You come to all the meetings, but there's no meaningful prayer life. There's no devotional reading of the scriptures. Much, much more time is spent on computer games than Bible study. And when you finally stop coming to the breaking of bread and the brethren turn up at your door and start saying, "What's gone wrong? What's gone wrong?" They're like months and months and months too late. Because the steps in the wrong direction were taken without the brethren knowing about it, without anybody knowing about it. And I want today to try and lovingly and tenderly plead with you, young people especially. If you are taking the wrong small steps today at Midland Park Conference to get your spiritual act together. On the plane over from England, I read a book written in 1681, The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded by John Owen, the Puritan. I want to read you one paragraph from that book just before I sit down, the last statement of which sent a shiver down my spine. He says in that book, "If you are not growing spiritually, then either you never had God working in your soul, or else you have since become so hardened by the neglect of spiritual things that now no ordinary attempts to recover from backsliding are adequate to recover you." And this is the sentence that worried me. To recover from backsliding is the hardest thing that any Christian can do. Well, I say that again. To recover from backsliding is the hardest thing that any Christian can do. Now, why am I saying that? Because you see those steps you're taking in the wrong direction? That's backsliding. But you're not noticing it because it's just being done incrementally, slowly, one step at a time. And you're always thinking in the back of your mind, it's not a big deal. I can get back to the Lord any time I want. I can start reading my Bible again. I can start praying again. But you're slipping further and further and further away until you're going to be so far away. Oh, you may still wear a suit to the meetings and all that, but in your heart, you're so far away that you've got to a place where, according to John Owen, you're in a place where now, to get back to God, you've got to do the hardest thing that any Christian could ever do. And you know, when I thought about that on the plane, I showed it to my wife and I said, "What do you think?" And I thought about people that I knew have left the assembly and they're away in the world. And you kind of always feel in your heart, oh, they'll come back. They'll come back. One of these days they'll just realize that they should be at the meetings and we'll just see them coming down the car park and coming into the hall. They'll come back, will they? If the Lord today has put his finger on something in your life, some step you're taking in the wrong direction, I plead with you today, act now on the prompting of the Lord on that issue. You know, the Puritans used to believe in meditation much more than we do. And one of the things they advised their people to do was meditate on sermons. You know, I feel a lot of times we listen to messages, we go out that door and it's gone. We don't sit and think the next day, now what did I hear yesterday and how can I put that into practice in my life now? There's a kind of a disconnect between what we do in here and what goes on out there. An old man in the assembly of which I am a part in England had, for almost all his life, had a television. And if you have a television and you can control it, brother and sister, it's none of my business. He sat in a morning meeting about 6 months ago, and the hymn was quoted, "All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." I don't know whether anybody else noticed the hymn being quoted, but it struck him. All the vain things that charm me most. There is a new craze on the internet. The self-publishing of videos, YouTube, and Google Video. These are vain things, and they charm us, and we waste time with them. All the vain things that charm me most. On Thursday night, he came into the prayer meeting. I met him in the hall, shook him by the hand. His face was beaming. He said, "I got rid of my television." I said, "Oh, did you? I didn't realize you were exercised about it." He said, "I went home from the breaking of bread last Sunday, and I just said to myself, if I don't act now, I'll never act. If I don't do something about it now, while it's on my conscience, while I'm concerned, if I don't do something now, I'll never do something." And that's how spiritual things are. Don't put it off to tomorrow. Don't put off that decision to take a turn in the right direction until next year. If the Lord puts his finger on something in your heart now, act now. That you might be what Paul says, someone who is not ignorant of his devices. That you might escape the snare. That you might outwit the enemy and make progress in your life for the Lord.